And my thanks to John for the invitation to come and speak with you this evening on the subject of Erasmus's New Testament. And it is my hope and prayer that what I say tonight will be of help to you, and above all, glorifying to our great God. About 500 years ago, five great events took place in short succession that would profoundly affect the course of human history, the face of Europe, and the place of the Bible in the lives of ordinary men and women for all time. I'd like to talk about those five great events first of all. The first event was the fall of Constantinople in the year 453. On May the 29th, the capital city of the Byzantine Empire finally succumbed to the forces of the Ottoman army after a siege that lasted almost 7 weeks. But prior to the invasion, large numbers of monks and scribes fled from the city and its surrounding area and moved into Europe. Archbishop Richard Trench, in his lectures on medieval church history, has written about those fugitives. And he has noted, some of these brought with them treasures of price, and such as made their welcome secure. Besides a living familiarity with the Greek tongue, they brought with them manuscripts of Greek authors hitherto unknown. After centuries during which the Greek language had been virtually unknown in the West, the arrival of these immigrants, along with their literary treasures, sparked a renewed impetus to study the ancient language and examine manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, both classical and biblical, with new fervor. After 5 years following the fall of Constantinople in 458, the University of Paris became the first university of Europe to offer a course on ancient Greek. And about that time too, there was a revival in the Hebrew language. Well, that's the first event, the fall of Constantinople. The second event that I want to mention is this, the invention of printing in Europe. In or around the 1440s, an inventor by the name of Johannes Gutenberg, who was born in Mons in Germany, he developed the technique of setting individual letters in line in a metal framework, coating them with ink, and impressing these on paper. The first major project to come off the Gutenberg press was the magnificent edition of the Bible, known as the Gutenberg Bible, or the 42-line Bible, since it had 42 lines of print per page. The text, of course, was the Latin Vulgate. Now, although the Chinese had been mass-producing books since the 9th century, before Gutenberg, every book produced in Europe had to be copied by hand. But now it was possible to speed up the process without sacrificing quality. So these humble and crude beginnings of printing were to revolutionize communication, and in the providence of God, would provide the means of disseminating scripture cheaply throughout the known world. The third event that needs to be mentioned is the voyage of Christopher Columbus on October 12, 1492 to the New World. Much, of course, has been written about the journey of Columbus, but it is fair to say that his exploits helped to increase the whole business of adventure, daring, moving beyond historical boundaries and borders, and of course European imperialism. The fifth event that occurred was on the 31st of October 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Within 3 weeks, Luther's theses were printed on several printing presses throughout Europe, and some 100,000 copies were distributed. The result, of course, the birth of the Reformation. Now, if you're listening carefully, you will notice that I skipped the fourth event, the one that we want to come to this evening. But it needs to be set against this background of these other events. And particularly the last one that I have mentioned there, that happened almost 20 months to the day prior to Luther posting his 95 theses. It was, of course, the production of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Or to give the work its formal Latin title, Novum Instrumentum Omne, or the whole new instrument. And as I say, this was published on the 1st of March 1516. So this year, 2016, marks the 500th anniversary of the publication of this great work. And this evening, having set that background, I want to introduce you to the book that he produced, explain a little bit about its background, how it came to be, some of its features, and comment a little on the legacy of Erasmus's work. So let's begin then and think first of all about Erasmus the man. Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam was one of Europe's most famous and influential scholars. He was, without question, a man of great intellect. And historians tell us that he rose from meager beginnings to become one of Europe's greatest thinkers. Some would say the greatest thinker in the 16th century, and one who defined the humanist movement in Northern Europe. Despite authoring many books during his lifetime, it was his publication of the Greek New Testament that led to a theological revolution throughout Europe. Erasmus, it's believed, was born in 1466. Not all agree on that date, but the majority go with 1466. And his birthday was October the 27th. Born in Rotterdam, Holland. He was, of course, contemporaneous with Martin Luther, who was born some years later, 1483. Erasmus was the second son of a man called Roger Gerard, and he was a Catholic priest. His mother, called Margaret, was the daughter of a physician. Both were unmarried at the time of his birth, born out of wedlock, and so the illegitimate son of a priest. And throughout his life, Erasmus tried to cover the details of his birth. His education began early, at the age of 4, when he attended a school in the town of Gouda, near Rotterdam. When he reached the tender age of 9, his father sent him to a prestigious Latin grammar school, where his natural ability, academic ability, soon blossomed. In his late teens, both his parents died from the plague, and Erasmus was put in the care of guardians who, we are told, were adamant about him becoming a monk. Well, in 1487, he entered the Augustinian monastery at Stein, near Gouda, and took monastic vows a year later. But the monastic routine, with its hard rules and strict methods, did not suit Erasmus well. And he spent most of his time in the library. His love for books, together with the fact that he was a contemporary of Luther, led one historian to write the following: Luther entered the monastery to save his soul by good works, Erasmus to enlighten his mind by good books. Unlike Luther, Erasmus never renounced his monastic vows, but he did acquire a papal dispensation that allowed him to live outside the monastery and to put off the habit of his order. In 1492, he became an ordained priest, and later his life changed dramatically when he became the secretary for Henry de Bergen, the Bishop of Chambray in France, who was impressed with his language skills, particularly his skill in Latin. The bishop, wanting to reward Erasmus, enabled him to travel to Paris to study classical literature and develop his language skills. While in Paris, Erasmus became known as an excellent scholar and indeed lecturer. One of his pupils, a man by the name of Blunt, established a pension for Erasmus, which allowed him to adopt the life of an independent scholar and to move around the cities nearby, where he could tutor, lecture, and correspond with some of the other great thinkers of Europe. In 1499, he travelled to England, met Thomas More and John Colet, both of whom were to have a great influence upon him. And over the next 10 years, he divided his time between the countries of France, the Netherlands, Italy, and England, writing some of his best works. In the early 1500s, he taught at Cambridge and even lectured in theology. And it was during this time that he wrote one of his better-known works, The Praise of Folly, a satirical examination of society in general and various abuses of the church. Speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, Erasmus didn't care for the old stodgy political religious system of the church. He opposed its superstition, its corruption, and the moral laxity that pervaded it. More particularly, he wanted to encourage Catholic scholars to get back to the languages, to the original languages of the Bible, back to the sources. Indeed, ad fontes, to the sources, was the cry that Erasmus came up with. And of course, he was thinking about getting behind the Latin Vulgate, the traditional, the official translation of the Bible, which was used for centuries, for over a millennium, in fact, and which had been produced by Jerome in the late 4th and 5th century, and which the Catholic Church said was the inspired Bible. He wanted to promote the study of Greek and Hebrew, and in his own quest to do that, he began to devote himself to the Greek language. by this particular stage in his life, he was reckoned to be the best Latin scholar in Europe. He began to study Greek at the age of 32 and became one of the best ancient Greek scholars of the 16th century. Now, in our terms, 32 doesn't seem very old, but the average lifespan of the European man back in the 16th century was the mid-40s. So to start learning at the age of 32 seemed to many preposterous, but Erasmus was determined, and such was the thirst for knowledge that he excelled himself in the language. Incidentally, I should add that he also began to study Hebrew. But he found it quite a difficult language to master and didn't stick with it. So students at the back, beware. When the Protestant Reformation erupted with the publication of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, Erasmus found himself being increasingly embroiled in intellectual debates over human nature, free will, and religion, and this lasted for some 10 years. Although he agreed with many of Luther's criticisms of the Catholic Church, he didn't agree with Luther's radical approach, and in 1523 condemned Luther's methods in a work entitled The Freedom of the Will. In 1536, whilst making preparations for a move to the Netherlands, he fell ill and died from dysentery shortly afterwards, July the 12th, 1536 to be precise. Despite being loyal to the Church of Rome, because of his writings, he did not receive the last rites. And indeed, there is no evidence that he actually asked for a priest. The Catholic Church rejected much of his work because of its critical attitude and his moderation towards those who held different beliefs. And later, at the Council of Trent, 1545 through to 1563, the church considered his writings as heretical and banned anyone from reading them. But it has been said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther would later hatch. So that's something of the man himself that we're thinking about this evening. And the slide that you see on the screen there shows the cover page of his most significant and controversial publication. The title there, Novum Instrumentum Omne. In Latin, you actually drop out the V, so it becomes silent. And it underwent a name change in the second edition, and it became instead Testamentum rather than Instrumentum. That, incidentally, that hourglass shape with all the writing is really the full title of it. They were never really quite sure what to name these things back in those days. But how did it come into being? Erasmus's New Testament was not the first published New Testament. That is to say, the first one to be put onto the market. The first New Testament published was the Latin Vulgate that Gutenberg produced, which we mentioned before, 1454 or 1455. There's some uncertainty about the exact date. Nor was it the first printed Greek New Testament, as we will see. Rather, it was the first published Greek New Testament. was put on the market. And the story of its production is a fascinating one. I'll try and briefly run through it for you. The Catholic primate of Spain at that time was a man by the name of Francisco Ximénez de Cisneros. Now, Cardinal Ximénez was a highly respected leader in the Roman Catholic Church. His role in office had allowed him to amass a great personal fortune, which he put to good use by planning and financing the production of a polyglot Bible, a Bible of many languages, in other words. And the name of this Bible, this famous Bible, is Complutensian Polyglot Bible, the Complutensian Polyglot Bible. Complutensian refers to the town where the scholars who worked on this book met, in a Spanish town quite near Madrid, the Latin name of which is Complutum, and near the Complutense University. Ximénez's goal was to revive the languishing study of the sacred scriptures, which gives us an indication, does it not, of the poor state of interest in and knowledge of the Holy Scriptures in his day. In order to achieve this great goal, Cardinal Ximénez undertook, with the help of scholars, to provide accurate printed texts of the Old Testament in Hebrew and Latin, and the New Testament in Greek and Latin. The Complutensian Polyglot Bible also contained the Aramaic Targum of the Pentateuch and an interlinear Latin translation of the Greek Old Testament. So there are a number of languages involved in this great production. Work began on the project in 1502, and the work on the New Testament was completed in 1514 and printed. So this was the first printed Greek New Testament. But because they wanted to wait until the Old Testament was finished, they withheld from publishing it. And the work had to wait for several more years before it was put on the market. Well, they eventually finished the Old Testament in 1520, when they got the Pope's imprimatur to get it published. But for some inexplicable reason, and no one has been able to come up with a valid reason, it was delayed another 2 years before it was finally published. Now, during the process of completing this great work, an enterprising printer by the name of Johann Froben of Basel, Switzerland, he heard about what was going on and saw an opportunity to publish an edition of the Greek New Testament quickly. So Froben decided to approach his friend Erasmus. And the proposal appears to have been transmitted around 1515. Erasmus was short of money at the time, and Froben gave a promise that he would pay Erasmus well for his work if he would agree. So work began in the fall of 1515, in the month of October to be precise. And it was pushed through the printing press in February of 1516, 6 years ahead of the Complutensian polyglot. By the time the polyglots got off the press, Erasmus had a good head start so far as the market was concerned, and his Greek New Testament was sweeping through Europe. People and scholars were buying it up, they said, as though it were a New York bestseller. Some 3,300 copies were printed of his first two editions. The first edition, as I've already said, was in 1516, and the second edition was in 1519. Altogether, by the time of Erasmus's death, 1536, over 300,000 copies of his Greek New Testament had been printed, which was a huge number back then. Compare that with the Complutensian polyglot. Not five editions, but just one edition. Never went beyond one edition. And no more than 600 copies were published. It's actually a sixth volume publication. Incidentally, I should say, Erasmus published in a day, when you think, well, he published 300,000. Maybe that made him a very rich man. But he published in the day when no royalties were given to authors. So he didn't make money from all those 300,000 copies. The only way to really make money from publications was, of course, to dedicate your book to somebody very wealthy. And Erasmus did. He dedicated it to the Pope in the hope that the Pope would protect him and view him with kindness. Let me talk a little bit about then his first edition. When the first edition came off the printing press, it was over 100,000 pages long. So this was no small piece of work. It had an appendix with a large number of notes, and it was actually a diglot. That is to say, it had the Greek text on one side of the page and a Latin translation on the other. And in actual fact, Erasmus was more concerned about the Latin translation than the Greek. I'll explain why a little bit later on. But there were five editions, and there you have the dates of those editions. Erasmus knew that scholars would know Latin better than they knew Greek, but he wanted also to give the Greek to show how he arrived at his Latin translation, and to encourage his readers to examine the Greek for themselves. When it comes to the actual textual basis for the Greek text, according to Bruce Metzger, he based it on about half a dozen manuscripts, the oldest being from the 10th century. And of these, only three manuscripts were used extensively. And these three manuscripts were used as printer's copies. That is to say that he would mark them up, make some alterations, and then they would be printed off. The entire work, as you probably have guessed from what I have said, was a hasty production. And Erasmus himself admitted this. He said, "I have got through 6 years of work in 8 months." As they were putting pages into the printing press, it is no exaggeration to say that they were still making corrections. And whenever it was published, it was full of typographical errors, hundreds of typographical errors. A 19th century British scholar of the New Testament, a man by the name of Scrivener, has said this: Erasmus's first edition in this respect is the most faulty book that I know. So what about some of the textual differences between Erasmus's New Testament and what we find in more modern translations? If we compare Erasmus's New Testament with the majority of some of our modern day English translations, we will find some of the following differences. And I have started here with Acts 9, 3-6, probably a well-known passage of Scripture. Luke writes regarding Saul's encounter with the Lord on the Damascus road. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. You'll appreciate that this is in English and not in Greek. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he trembled and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Compare that with many modern translations today, and you will see that this line here is not in your modern translations. You will find, of course, that it parallels what is recorded in Acts 26:14, which is another account of Paul's conversion. But Erasmus put it into his Greek New Testament. Also, if you look again at the text, and this time at verse 6, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?'" Again, it's in Erasmus's Greek New Testament, but in the majority of modern translations, it does not exist. It is a case where Erasmus has inserted from the Latin Vulgate a text and placed it into the Greek. Have a look at another one, Revelation chapter 22. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in his book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." Now, Erasmus used one manuscript for the book of Revelation. And the last leaf of that manuscript was missing. He didn't have it. So verses 16 through to 22 were not in his manuscript. So what was he going to do? Well, he had the Vulgate available to him, and so what he decided to do was back translate these seven verses from the Latin. In the process of doing that, he created what are known as 17 textual variants. One of the better known variants is the one that is underlined there for you in verse 19. I encourage you, if maybe you have your Bible this evening with you, and it's maybe something like an ESV or an NIV or something like that, that you check this out for yourself. But you will notice that Erasmus put there in his text, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. And as I say, many of the modern translations will read instead of that, the tree of life. And you maybe want to think about the difference. The book of life, the tree of life. Is that saying that a person will lose their salvation? There are no ancient Greek manuscripts that say book of life that we know of. But Erasmus has it in his Greek New Testament, book of life. So coming over from the Latin. As I've already said, Erasmus was in a hurry to get it published before the Complutensian Polyglot was put out onto the market. What's the significance of this for us? Well, we have to bear in mind this, that the King James Version is largely based upon Erasmus's text, which is why whenever you look at the King James Version, you will find these textual differences. So, what about reaction to the work? Well, some, of course, were very pleased at what Erasmus had produced and were pleased to get their hands on a copy. But many, indeed, objected strongly to it. And as I have already indicated, by the time of the Council of Trent, I think some 9 years after his death, his writings were rejected and considered heretical and banned from the Catholic Church. Two main reasons for rejecting his work. The first one was this. It was, as I have already indicated, a diglot, both Greek and Latin. Greek text on one side of the page, Latin on the other side of the page. What Erasmus was doing was claiming to produce a new Latin translation that was an improvement on Jerome's, which had been in existence for some 1,000 years. And they didn't like that. In particular, what galled many was the fact that he translated the Greek verb metanoio, meaning repent, I repent, and the Greek noun metanoia, meaning repentance, rather than do penance and penance. Now people were reading that they needed to repent and they needed to show fruits of repentance. Whenever they read, for example, John the Baptist standing up and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Not do penance, for the kingdom of God is near. In other words, his translation of the Greek verb and noun changed what was required of the average worshipper. No longer were they being asked to do penance according to what the priest told them to do. Instead, they needed to repent. And what that meant was a change of church authority over them to what they did internally in relation to God. As a matter of fact, that was, it said, the key thing to cause Luther to really start the Reformation, apart from his understanding of justification by faith. It was a major issue for Luther. The other thing that caused great controversy and brought about great objection to his Greek New Testament was the fact that it had no Trinitarian formula at 1 John 5 and verse 7. Now, this is known technically as the Comma Johannium, also called the Johannine Comma, or the Heavenly Witnesses. The word comma simply means a short clause and is found in some manuscripts in 1 John 5, 7 to 8. There was a protest from ecclesiastical authorities that this Trinitarian formula was not in his text. And they gave charges of heresy, especially people in Spain and Belgium. There was also a scholar in Louvain called Lee, who wrote extensively against him and said he's not orthodox, because he has taken out the Trinitarian formula that's there in the Vulgate. What is that Trinitarian formula? Well, we see it here on the slide. Let me read some verses here for you. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. Here are the so-called heavenly witnesses: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified in his Son. Now, compare that to what you would read in the ESV, for example. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. No mention thereof in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So this is what you now find in many of the modern translations. Not, of course, in the New King James, by the way. which is based upon the same text as the King James, which then goes back to Erasmus. So this is what we have now. So there is this absence of the Trinitarian formula. And as a result of this, the church accused him of denying the Trinity, which is not at all what he was doing. He was simply saying, I could not print what was not in front of me. And at the time, he didn't have any manuscript that had those words. Now, as a sideline to this, he had a friend at the Vatican who knew about a very old manuscript and asked his friend if he could look at the manuscript for him and report back. And the friend went, examined the manuscript, a codex in fact, so an ancient book, and reported back and said, no, it's not there. Now, the sequel to that is extremely interesting, because the manuscript or the codex that the friend looked at is called Codex Vaticanus, a very important and ancient manuscript which has most of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament. And it is dated to around 350 AD. Some actually claim that it is one of two Bibles that originally were ordered by the Emperor Constantine to be made available in the churches of Constantinople. And he originally ordered 50 of these. And it's believed that this is one of them by some scholars. So anyway, Erasmus published his first edition of his Greek New Testament in 1516, and no Trinitarian formula. He went on in 1519 and the second edition was published. No Trinitarian formula. The next year, it seems that there was some mischief afoot. Pressure was mounting upon Erasmus to include the formula. Now, some scholars suggest that Erasmus promised that if he came across a manuscript that had it, he would put it. Others say he wasn't that explicit, but the implication was there. Nevertheless, a scribe working at Oxford University, a man by the name of Froy, sometimes referred to as Roy, who later became a Protestant, seems to have, the story goes, made to order a complete Greek New Testament manuscript. And lo and behold, in his manuscript, there was the famous comma Johannium in it. Well, Erasmus, when he heard about this, decided to include the Trinitarian formula. And so you'll find it not in his first edition, not in his second edition, but you'll find it in his third edition. That codex of Froy is called Codex 61. And I'm told is now securely locked away in Trinity College, Dublin. Anyway, that helped to appease the anger of some of his opponents. Now, what's particularly interesting is this, that Martin Luther based his German New Testament on Erasmus's second edition, which means that the history of the German Bible has not had the problem of this Trinitarian formula. On the other hand, the English Bible produced by Tyndale was based on the third edition, which, as I've indicated, has it in. Erasmus's third edition was the basis for the Greek New Testament used by the King James translators. And that's why whenever you look at your King James Bible, you'll find that it is included. I'll have to speed up here. Thank you for that reminder. Today, the Coma Johanneum is found only in 9 late Greek manuscripts. And of the 9, it is in the text of 4, and 5 have it in the margin. And the thing to note about marginal notes of any manuscript is this, that the marginal notes are always later after the text itself. So the vast majority of manuscripts don't have it. And the oldest manuscripts don't have it. And that's why you'll see this variation when you compare the King James, for instance, to a modern translation such as ESV, something like that, or one of the NIVs. And you'll see the difference there. You'll also find this, that it is not in any ancient version, any other language, except the Latin. So it's not in the Syriac or the Bukharic versions or anything like that. And we have some folk here who'll be familiar with church councils. And as far as I could find out, whenever discussions were being had about the Trinity in early church councils, this text was not used in those discussions. Other texts were used. They inferred the teaching of the Trinity from other passages. And so there you have it. In 1881, the first Bible translation in English done by a committee, since the King James Version translator, some 270 years later, which was a revision, of course, of the King James Version, and of course that was the beginning of the modern English translators. It later became the basis of the ASV 1901, and in turn became the basis of the RSV 1952. But they came to recognize that this verse is not in the oldest manuscripts, and therefore it's not in the revised version. Well, let me now draw just to a close and just think a little bit about his legacy so far as the New Testament is concerned. And just a few statements, which I will leave with you. Erasmus's Greek New Testament stands behind virtually all Greek New Testaments until 1831, when a German came out with a new Greek New Testament. So it stands behind virtually all Greek New Testaments until 1831. That's a long period of time. Secondly, his Greek New Testament stands behind all European language-based translations until 1881, whenever the revised version came out. And it stands behind Tyndale's New Testament, 1525, the first, if you like, modern translation based on the Greek. Of course, there were a number of translations that followed Tyndale, the Matthew Bible, Coverdale Bible, Great Bible, etc., etc., until you get on to the King James. But it is generally agreed that 90% of the King James Version is Tyndale's. So, on March the 1st, 1516, it's been said that the seeds of the Protestant Reformation were planted by Erasmus. And in the preface of his first publication, he wrote that it was his hope, and I quote, that the boy behind the plough would know more about the scriptures, and the woman needing bread in her house would know more about the scriptures as a result of it. Does that sound familiar? It ought to, because it's very like William Tyndale's famous line, where he said, if God spare my life before very long, I'll cause a ploughboy to know the scriptures better than you do. I wonder where he got that from. Erasmus was a man who was concerned for ordinary people to know the Bible, even though he was a Roman Catholic to the day that he died. And in closing, it has been said that, humanly speaking, the Reformation could not have happened without Erasmus's Greek New Testament in Luther's hands. And there I must stop, because you have been very generous to me in the amount of time that you've given. Thank you very much.